Good morning to you all. We're glad that you're here today at Grace Bible Church for our services. I want to draw your attention in our call to worship to Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah is one of those minor prophets that points the nation of Israel to its greatest days, which are ahead. Israel has not had its greatest days. Israel will have its great days whenever the Lord Jesus Christ establishes His millennial kingdom and rules from Jerusalem, and Israel will be His witness in the world. I want to read verses 14 and 15 of Zephaniah chapter 3 because we see our phrase again, with the whole heart, or with the heart, mentioned again in this passage. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart. O daughter of Jerusalem, the Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. I cannot tell you how wonderful those verses are, especially for the nation of Israel, as God reminds them that ever He's on the throne, several things will be true. First of all, their judgments will be taken away. Not only that, their enemy will be taken away. Jesus Christ will be on the throne, and He will be in the midst of them. In other words, the picture is the Lord Jesus Christ will have come into their midst, and He will be the one to whom they look. Think of all of a class of children, maybe in a circle around their teacher, and they're all looking at their teacher. That's the picture that's given here. He will be in the midst of them. He will be the focal point of their vision when He comes. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. You know, right now, Israel is completely surrounded by enemies. The United Nations, in the past few weeks, have had all kinds of horrible things that they've said about the people of Israel, blaming Israel for everything. They're completely blind to the fact that other nations of the world are building up arms, shipping arms to all kinds of rogue nations. We're not worried about that. We're worried about tiny Israel. And they're the blame for everything. But one of these days, there will be no more enemies of Israel. But notice what he says in this regard. Knowing this truth, he says, sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice. How? With all the heart. With all the heart. Not one of your part deviated from rejoicing and praising God. That will be that day, folks, when we are able to sing with unhindered hearts. Right now, when we sing, there are things that are competing for our attention. So many things. In a worship service like this, Jesus should be the center of our sight. But in many cases, He's not, because we've got other things going through our minds. It's just the sin nature that we all possess that distracts and deviates us. But there will be a time when we stand in His presence and we'll be able to rejoice. Our enemies will be put away. The enemy of sin, which was done away with at the cross, will be absent from our bodies, and we'll be able to worship the Lord with unhindered hearts. What a glorious day that will be. We want to begin our worship service today by turning together in our hymn books to number 677. 677, there is a name of greatest worth, Jesus Christ the Lord. Let's stand together as we sing 677.
Jesus Christ the Lord, the name of Jesus.
Let's bow together for prayer. Our precious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day, the Lord's day, Your day, to gather here and to sing these wonderful hymns of praise and adoration to Thee, for You alone are worthy. You alone are worthy of our love and of our adoration. Your name is above all names, and we thank You for that. We thank You, dear Father, that You loved us, that You sent Your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to come to this earth, to die on Calvary's tree, to shed His precious blood, to die and then be raised again the third day bodily from the tomb. And through that death, burial, and resurrection forever seal salvation full and free for lost sinners. Lord, I pray that You would work in our hearts today. Perhaps there's one here today without the Savior, trudging along life's pathway, trying to make the best that they can, do the best that they can, but Father, that's not enough. They need to consider their eternal soul and where they're going to spend eternity. I pray that they might come to the truth that You love them, that You sent Your Son to die for them, and that through Jesus Christ, they can have redemption. They can know what it means to be delivered from the bondage of sin. We thank You, Father, for the good news of the gospel of the grace of God. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that as it goes forth today, Your Word goes forth, that it may go forth in power to touch hearts and lives. Lord, we do pray for those of our church family who could not be here today because of sickness or illness or maybe traveling. We pray for them today that You would strengthen and encourage them. We also pray, Father, that You would undertake for this ministry and all the different aspects that You've raised up from Grace Bible Church, for Santa Rosa Christian School, for the Learning Center, for the Youth Athletic Club, the Children's Bible Club, for all of the different opportunities that You provide for us, the projector ministry of getting the gospel out, of teaching and training boys and girls and giving them the Word of God. Lord, these are important endeavors, and we seek Thy power and Thy grace to be manifested through each one. Father, we pray that each individual who is a part of this ministry has a heart for the work. We pray, dear Father, that they might labor in the power of Thy Holy Spirit and not in their own fleshly strength. And we pray, Father, that You would be pleased to use this work for Your honor and for Your glory. Lord, we pray for our country today. Lord, we're burdened for the direction that our country is headed. It's been headed in a direction toward hell for some time now. But we pray that You'd be long-suffering and merciful to us. We pray that You would send our country an awakening that would shake sinners over the flames of hell, that they might realize that there is a hell to shun and glory to be received through Jesus Christ. I pray that Your grace might be manifested in this land, that sinners would turn to Thee rather than turning to religion. Lord, we pray for the United States of America. And we pray especially for the upcoming elections, local elections, state elections, national elections. We pray, Father, that we might be able to preserve some of the liberties that remain, and that we might be able to continue to minister the gospel without hindrance, without being told what we can believe and what we can't. But Father, we pray for grace especially, that if those days come, that we will honor Thee, that we will magnify and uplift Thy name as we've sought to do through the years. And we pray that we might realize that our trust and our resting should be in Thee alone. Father, bless this service today. And we pray that we might honor and lift up Your name, and that each individual here would enter into true worship. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Let's turn back now to number 649. Number 649, Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It. 649.
Redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. then forgave me. In His will my life shall be. Where He leads me, I will go. Where He sends me, I will go. Jesus Christ shall be all in all to me. Where He leads me, I will go. Jesus found me, and He bound me with His cords of love divine. What redemption, what condescension, perfect grace and peace are mine. Where He leads me, I will go. Where He sends me, I will go. Jesus Christ shall
number 620, before Pastor Watt comes with our Sunday morning message, number 620. We're going to sing on the first and last stanzas of What a Wonderful Savior, 620.
Jesus. We're in Jeremiah chapter 8 this morning. It's been a few weeks since we've been back into our study, and we're going to finish chapter 8 today. And actually, kind of a unique thing, in the technically chapter 8 goes into chapter 9, verse number 1. So we're going to read this morning starting with chapter 8, verse number 13, and go into chapter 9, verse number 1. Jeremiah chapter 8. Begin reading in verse number 13. "I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves, and let us enter into the defense cities, and let us be silent there. For the Lord our God hath put us to silence, and given us water of gall to drink, because we have sinned against the Lord. We looked for peace, but no good came. For a time of health, and behold, trouble. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of the strong ones, for they are come and have devoured the land, and all that is in it, the city and those that dwell therein. For behold, I will send serpents, cockatrices, among you, which shall not be charmed, and they shall bite you, saith the Lord. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Behold, the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities? The harvest is past. The summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Oh, that my head were waters, mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Let's pray. Father, as we continue our message this morning and series in this book, I ask that you would give us understanding. And Lord, we'd be alert. We'd want to pay attention and follow along with the different points that are found in this passage. And Lord, I ask that your Spirit would just guide and direct us now to preach this message this morning. And I ask, Father, that you would truly be merciful to our own country here that we live in. As we see many parallels, we see many directions that our country is going in that are very similar to what nations that have suffered great judgment have done in the past. So, Father, I ask for your mercy upon us and your grace at this time in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in the beginning of chapter 8, in our last message, you'll recall we talked about the one characteristic of the people of Israel. It seems that over the past few chapters here, Jeremiah has been kind of honing in on different characteristics that symbolize the problems that the people have been going through. In chapter 7, we saw that they were a rebellious people. We also saw they were hypocritical. And then in chapter 8, we studied the fact that they were a stubborn people. We gave several characteristics of a stubborn people that reject the Word of God. They're deceived in and of themselves. They are very bold in their sin, and that is a stubborn people, a stubborn nation, and this is going to lead to the judgment that we're going to talk about this morning. And in chapter 8, verse number 13, we begin to discuss the fact that there is a judgment that is going to come on these people. And as we go throughout this passage and we look at, first of all, verse number 13 that describes a judgment that is for sure coming, we're going to see two different responses toward the reality of judgment. This morning, I want us to see reactions to judgment that are contrasted. One reaction to the judgment is going to be from the people, from this stubborn, hypocritical, and rebellious people. What is their reaction going to be to this judgment that is coming upon them? And then, as you notice in the end of chapter 8, we're going to see a very different reaction, that of the prophet of God, the weeping prophet, the one mourning for his people. What is his reaction going to be? What should the people of God's reaction be to the judgment that is coming? So first of all, clearly in verse number 13, there is going to be a consuming. The sin has been clearly outlined in the book so far. And is at a point where God realizes the mercy is all spent up. These people, after mercy upon mercy being extended, have continued in their path of rebellion, have continued to be religious and yet worshiping false idols, as we saw in chapter 7, in the streets of the city, in their own homes in secret, putting on a show in the temple of worship, but yet secretly in the lives and in the practical reality of what they are, they were far from the Lord. And God is coming to a point where they are going to be visited. These people are not ashamed about their sin anymore. They're very bold to commit it publicly, and they don't care what God thinks about it. And God realizes that they have to be now consumed in verse number 13. There shall be no grapes on the vine, figs on the fig tree, and the leaves shall fade, and the things that I've given them shall pass away from them. Now think about that verse for just a few minutes. Here's a description of the agricultural condition of the people. Oh, they had grapes on the vine and figs, and the leaves were blossoming and blooming. And what was that in verse 13? But simply the mercy of God. It was the things that God had given them. And in His mercy had allowed them to continue to have agriculture, continue to have fruit, continue to be prosperous in that land. But we're reaching a point now that they're kind of spitting in the face of God's mercy. And now they're going to be consumed to the extent that all of these things that God had given will be completely removed from the land. There won't be the blessings, the prosperity, the material things that the people were enjoying. They were going to be completely removed from that land. Judgment must come because of their rejection of God's word, for their rejection of what God had simply asked them to do in chapter 7, which was to obey His voice. That little part of the covenant that they were to fulfill that they could not do, they had rejected that. They didn't incline their ear. They didn't go after the word of God. Now, as we see the reality of this judgment coming in, I want us to notice this morning a contrast again between what would the people do, what would their reaction in their hearts be about this judgment that's coming? Now again, imagine a people, a nation, maybe even like our own nation, that has everything going pretty well from what they think. They're prosperous. They've got the figs. They've got the grapes. They're doing wonderful in their country. They've got an economy that's kind of moving forward. And yet in their religious and secret practical lives, the reality of what they are, they're far from God. They're an idolatrous, a rebellious people. And as a result, God is going to judge them. And imagine what the response of those people would be. I want us to see this morning three responses of the nation. And then we're going to contrast that with some responses of God's people. A response of the godly prophet here. So first of all, we'll look at what were the responses of this rebellious, deceived, materialistic, and stubborn nation. What would they do when the judgment came? Number one, they trusted in their own strength. They're going to try to trust in their own strength to make it through this invasion. That yes, we realize that these horses are coming. In verse 16, the snorting of the horses is heard from Dan, and the land is trembling, but yet we as the nation of Israel, we're strong enough. We can make it through. We can go to our defensed cities in verse number 14. We can assemble ourselves together. It's a call to action that we can go and find some defense in what we have made. We can break through this invasion that's coming. It is the cry of a people that are in a desperate state. They see what's coming and they think that somehow their defenses will protect them. There's hope in our armies. There's hope in our strength. In our fortified cities, we can make it through. Let's assemble there. They still could not accept the fact that the judgment was going to totally destroy them. And there's nothing they could do. We're going to see later in the book of Jeremiah that Jeremiah actually encouraged the people to just submit. Submit to the invasion because God is going to completely destroy this place if you continue to resist. And so the call here that, well, we can still get through. We can accept our own strengths and we can make it through this invasion. They could not accept the reality of their doom. I thought about Psalm chapter 149. Let me read this passage to you in verses 3 through 5. This is what the Lord says about putting your trust in yourself. It says, "Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to the earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. But happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God." Did Israel have the God of Jacob? Yes. But they had so long rejected and gone against the call of the God of Jacob that that help that they thought would still be there was no longer there. And so now they turned to the princes. Now they turned to man. They turned to their fortified cities and believe they can defend themselves. What they are doing are proposing steps for self-protection. The idea in verse number 14 of the defense cities are cities that are cut off or cities that are inaccessible. It's something that man has planned. You know, maybe it's a city up on a hill, and they've got the forts ready. Maybe they have some kind of river or moat around it. They think that they have prepared a place that is inaccessible. But God is going to allow the armies to come in and destroy these defensed cities. All the steps that they took for self-protection were futile when God's judgment came on the people. They still believed they had hope to make it through. We can survive. And this is, again, indicative of the pride of the people, believing that they still have a chance and not that this is God judging them. Their pride would not allow them to admit that God is working to wake the people up, that God is bringing this on them for their sin. Their pride refused to allow them to admit that. So they continued to fight in their pride to defend themselves. So the people, their first reaction, self-defense. We can handle this. We can rely on ourselves. But then there's another reaction, number two. Once they did realize their doom, after they were, you know, maybe on into the future and they're seeing these armies come in and they're sieging the cities, they realize, well, we are going to die here. We are being judged. What did they do in verse number 14? They turned around and became bitter about their plight. They became bitter about their plight. What did the people do in verse number 14? When they saw that their efforts of self-defense were futile, they couldn't stop the invasion. They were suffering even in their fortified cities. Even in the best that they had, they were still suffering from sieges that were coming upon them. They were, verse 14, put to silence. They were given us water of gall or poison water to drink because we have sinned against the Lord. They were silent, they had gall or poison, and they began to blame the Lord for this. Only when it is too late do they think, oh, well, it's because we sinned against the Lord. They had listened for so long to the false prophets. They had listened to the lies and the reports about there being peace coming. Look at verse 15. We looked for peace, but no good came. And for a time of health, and behold, trouble. They were looking for this peace, and lo, the Lord brought trouble. God, why are you doing this to us? This is all your fault, God. A proud people that first can't admit that they're wrong, and then when they finally realize the problem in the invasion, they blame God for it. And this little repentance here, this token repentance, oh, it's because we have sinned against the Lord. This means that, you know, this mean old God up there that has done all these things to us, and, you know, we were doing so well, and we were going up to the temple and worshiping, and we were doing all these things, and look what that God did to us. He's given us gall to drink, and we're looking for peace, and He brought bad things, and we're looking for a time of health, and all we've been receiving is trouble. This repentance here in verse number 14, this because we have sinned against the Lord God, this is the repentance of 2 Corinthians 7:10, the end of that verse. Listen to the end. We know that verse, that godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the end of that verse says, the sorrow of the world worketh death. This is the sorrow of the world. We're not sorry for our sin. We're sorry for having to suffer the consequences of the sin. That is man in a nutshell. We don't repent. We wait so long. So many opportunities were given for godly sorrow that realizes I've sinned against God. And woe is me for doing that and running to the Lord to have it fixed, to have Him pour out His mercy. Oh, but we don't do that. We wait way down to the end. When the consequences begin to unfold, then suddenly we're sorry. The world's sorrow is a sorrow for consequence, not a sorrow for sin. Here they are thinking, God is going to protect us. And we're so sorry for the plight that we're in. We're not sorry for our sin. And we begin to blame God for it. We thought God would be providing for us and protecting us and giving us peace and health. And here we are in the middle of this invasion, and it's just awful around here. The bitterness against God, the poor me mentality that began to take over the people when judgment began to come. Not only did they try, first of all, to protect themselves, secondly, they became bitter and had a worldly sorrow. And then thirdly, in verse number 16, they had great fear when they finally realized what was happening. Now, we're going to contrast these in a minute, but let's look at this great fear. When they heard of the invaders in verse 16, the horses coming, the neighing of the strong ones, the land shaking and trembling at the size and the power and the might of this army moving from the area of Dan, which is the northern part, as they came around the Fertile Crescent and were going to come down through from Dan all the way down into Judah to ultimately destroy Jerusalem. The great fear that took over. The word tremble here in the Hebrew is to shake or quake out of terror, out of fear that things are so gruesome that are happening. Terrible things, awful things that are going on in the country that are very tragic, and it's causing panic. It's causing fear. And when you're not trusting in God, what's the natural response? Fear. Fear. The enemy has devoured and totally consumed the land, all the cities, fortified or not, and fear comes upon the people. This is the response of a nation that is far from God, yet pretending to be religious. We've already discussed that in great detail in chapter 6 and 7 about the religion of the people, and yet their lives so prolific with sin. Trying to protect themselves in their own strength, becoming bitter and blaming God, having great fear about the judgment that's coming. You know, again, I think of our country in this regard. You know, we're a very religious nation, aren't we? We have all the words down and all the talk down. I was doing a little bit of research for an article that I wrote, and I was seeing in the Pew Forum there, they research in the new religious landscape of the nation, that 77% of Americans believe religion is important. That's a pretty good majority. 77% believe that it's important, and 63% say that they believe in God. But if you take that same study, only 33% believe that there are clear standards for right and wrong. Most of the people that they surveyed believed that the situation determined what's right and wrong, or that you and your mind can determine what's right and wrong. And then of all the 77% that believe religion is important, only 36% attend at least one service a week. But religion's important, and God's important, and we believe in God, and we have all the talk about it and all the show about it, but in the reality of what we are, has there been a change in our lives to put this religion, to put this belief in God into action? So in our country, we've kind of followed the same path. We believe that we're strong enough. We believe we're fortified enough that we can assemble ourselves and go to the defense cities. And then when things happen that aren't good, what do? We blame God. We blame everything. You know, I think about the movement of New Atheism. Their main little tenet there is to blame religion and blame God for all the violence in the world. That all these terrorist acts, it's the fault, it's God's fault. If we all need to be atheists, then we won't have terrorism anymore, is basically what they say. So we blame God for things. How could God do this to us? I mean, we believed in Him, by the way. We didn't ever go to church, and, you know, we have our own standards for right and wrong. We do whatever we want. But after all, we do believe in God, and what's He doing to us? We're looking for peace, and He's bringing us trouble. And we get mad, and we point the finger at God. That's what a hypocritical nation does. And a nation that will then go into fear and panic when God begins to move. We can't come to grips with the reality of God's judgment. In verse number 17 here, as we conclude this first section, this judgment is going to be a reality. Notice the little parallel here to an Old Testament story. I will send serpents and cockatrices. They won't be charmed, and they will bite you. That's a strong word for bite. Now, I don't like snakes at all, whatsoever. Most of you know that about me. We were in Washington. A big old black snake got in the backyard, and so I'm glad I wasn't home. I would have probably went into a frenzy and shot the whole house up. But my dog, faithful old Samson, killed the snake and was prancing around the yard like he had owned the world. He had killed a black snake, and I was in a small panic, even though I was about, 15 hours away. But I don't like snakes at all, and I can't imagine snakes coming in and infesting the land here. You know, you think about the big old rattlesnakes that we have around here, which I did not know that when I moved down here. That might have been a different story. No, just kidding. But, you know, I'm not good with it. I don't like the snakes at all. But this word here is a very, very intense word for bite. That means that they're not going to snap at you. They're going to bite and sink in and hold on. When this invasion comes in, it's going to be real. It's going to be brutal. It's going to result in the destruction of this people. And there's not going to be any charming. There's not going to be anything to deliver you like there was with Moses. The brazen serpent. Look to the serpent and live. We had long rejected God. There's now no recourse. They're going to come in and nothing's going to stop them. They're going to destroy the people. No escape from the invading Babylonians. So we've seen the nation and what their response is going to be. It's a response of, first of all, pride, and then bitterness, and then great fear, because they are not trusting in God no matter what they say. Now let's contrast this to the man of God, Jeremiah, the man who was himself having to witness the suffering of his own people. A man who had to see the plight that they were in and the great grief that came on his heart. He was known as the weeping prophet. You can go on into the book of Lamentations and the lamenting for his own people. What is the perspective of God's people during a time of judgment? What was Jeremiah's perspective? And how can we as God's people this morning learn from it? Again, those people are, the nation is trusting in themselves. They're bitter. They're fearful. And notice the prophet now in verses 18 through 22. He's sorrowful. His heart faints within him. It's impossible for him to find comfort amidst this impending doom. He's not happy to deliver the message of judgment. It's a grief to his heart. And notice some things about the godly this morning as we look at the godly prophet Jeremiah. What do the godly do that is a contrast to this sinful nation? First of all, the godly trust in God. Well, let's develop this a little bit. Instead of running to the defense cities and thinking that we can handle it, the prophet trusts in the God of Israel. Notice verse number 19. Behold the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people, because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger? Yes, they provoked with idolatry. They sinned. But the godly acknowledge that this is God's nation. This is the Lord in Zion. Rather than a defense and a self-protection, the godly see the judgment coming and they trust in God. They know what's going to happen and they rest in the Lord. Yes, the outcome looks bleak. Yes, the sin is continuing to be troublesome to our hearts, but God is in control and there is a rest in what God is going to do, even though it's hard to bear. Here the people are crying out, for where is the Lord and where is the King? But they have long forsaken Him. They wouldn't even be able to recognize His voice. And yes, it seems that the rhetorical question it seems to be answered at the end of the verse. Yes, the King is here, but you provoked Him. Yes, the King is there, but you substituted graven images and strange vanities for the King. The godly still see Him as the King in Zion. The wicked can't recognize the King in Zion. They've substituted Him for so many other things. And so therefore, the godly rest in the Lord and accept the judgment. Well, that's hard to do. It's hard to see when judgment begins to pour out, even if it was on our own nation, to be able to trust in the Lord amidst that and to not have that spirit of defense and bitterness that the nation had. Number two, the godly show a great grief for sin. Did the nation show any remorse for sin? Remember back in verse number 12, were they ashamed when they committed abominations? No, they weren't, and they didn't even blush, the verse says. Proud about it. They weren't even embarrassed about their sin. But God's people grieve for sin. Notice Jeremiah, he's not bitter about the judgment like the people were. He is in grief about this situation. And in verse number 20, we have a commentary on the nation that they're waiting for God to deliver them. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. and we are still not saved. As if to ask God, God, what's your problem? We've been waiting around for you to come in here and deliver us. Why haven't you delivered us yet? Because you've provoked me. You've forsaken the Lord. Now, notice what this does to Jeremiah. He's hurt over the sin of the people. Verse number 21. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. The idea is I'm broken. I am broken in my heart because of the sin of this nation. It's a great grief to me. I am black. The idea of the black garments or the mourning. Very sad. It's almost like a funeral. I'm astonished. I'm in silence. I'm dismayed. I don't know what to say about a nation that had it this good and had the God of Jacob and continued to reject it and now have to pay the price. The mourning of the godly. The condition of the people and the sin should be a great grief to God's people. Now, I think, do we grieve over the sin of this nation? It's one thing to get upset about it. It's one thing to get angry about it. It's something to get bitter about it. But what about going to the Lord in grief and prayer? Is it concerning to our hearts to see the direction that even our own nation is going in? Are we broken in our spirit and in our heart? Do we mourn before the Lord and beg His mercy and say, Lord, I know this nation and these people are doing things that are ungodly, but can you still bring mercy to us? For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. Number three, the godly trust in God. The godly are grieved over sin. And then number three, the godly hope in God. Even though the entire nation is in a state of panic, they're in a state of fear. They don't know what to do, but the people of God can still hope in God. You know, sometimes I think about it. I don't know if this is the right way to think or not, but sometimes I think, what would happen if people just started randomly murdering Christians in the country and it gets really gruesome like that? We have to hide and all kinds of things. We can't have a school or whatever. What's the worst that could happen? Somebody kills you and what happens? You're with the Lord. Maybe that's not the right way to think, but, you know, we still hope in God because we know we have eternal life. We don't have to have the fear and the panic of the nation of Israel and the fear and the panic that overtakes people that don't have hope in God. When you hope in man and all of man's things begin to fail, then fear takes over. But if you're trusting in the Lord, you just go from death right into life. You're in eternal life. It's a thing that God has given to us now. So we as godly people have the privilege of hoping in God. Notice in verse number 22, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Here are the people. They're greatly wounded. They've suffered. They're wounded by this invasion. And it's a tragic situation. And they need the balm of Gilead. The picture there of that area on the eastern side of the Jordan River, the Gilead area, especially the northern part of that, was heavily wooded with certain types of trees like a turpentine and even a pistachio type tree that secreted a balm-like resin that was highly coveted all throughout the world. That was a chief export of that area. And it was a salve, a balm that could be put on wounds that were open and it would heal them. So the balm of Gilead, the physicians that are needed, one that was well known throughout all of the world, even that balm would not be able to stop the problem of this sin. There is no health or healing to the wounds until the people repent. That godly sorrow, not world's sorrow. That repentance that was needed. Turning to the Lord and let Him as the physician heal. There's hope in the healing power of God. And that's what the godly see. But first, sin has to be taken care of. That judgment had to come in for sin, and the godly continues to hope in the Lord, even as you pass through the judgment, to hope in the Lord and pray for this healing to come. The balm of God's Word, the healing ability of the great physician. And as we see, as our pastor mentioned this morning, the greatest days of these people are yet to come. There is balm, there is a physician, but the sin had to be taken care of first. One last thing. I've already kind of alluded to this, but in chapter 9, verse 1, the godly grieve over and pray for the people of a sinful nation. The prophet wishes in chapter 9, verse 1, that his head were a fountain of waters, to flow forth the tears and grief that he was experiencing over the nation, the time spent in prayer, the fervency for the nation, and the judgment that was still coming. You know, the doom was not something joyous to the prophet. Ha, then people are getting what they deserve. No, that wasn't his mindset at all. He was very grieved. He loved his people. He did not want to see these things happen to his people. And we need to remember as well as God's people that even though our nation is going the way of evil, and our nation is taking steps farther and farther away, it seems, from God, we must grieve in prayer over our nation. We must love the people that are bringing this great destruction and mourn to our God for them and beg our Lord to work in their hearts, to turn them from what they're doing. We don't condone sin and we don't like the sin in our nation, but we're going to stand against it while we love and pray for the people and want to see them come to God in repentance. That's what Jeremiah wanted for his people. He wanted them to simply repent so that the balm and the physician and the health of the daughter of the people could be recovered. But the people, sadly, were continuing to reject the Lord, continuing their stubborn ways. I hope this morning that as we've seen this distinction, this contrast, are we part of the ungodly spirit of the nation? Are we part of that ungodly spirit that thinks we can handle things on our own? That thinks it doesn't matter what, bring it on. We've got the greatest military in the world. And we start talking like that. We better be careful. We've got the best of everything. We're the greatest nation ever and all these great economy and all these things that we throw out there. How great we are. We're trusting in our defense cities, our fortified cities. Or are we going to be part of God's people's mindset that we see the sin and sadly we know that unless this nation that we live in turns to the Lord and repents, we're going to suffer the same tragic end as every other nation has. This isn't just Israel. There's been nation after nation and empire in this world history that we could look at that has suffered the same doom. Are we going to be concerned in prayer? Is our heart grieved over the sin? And are we going to continue to trust in the Lord? We don't know what could happen this week. We don't know what could happen today, tomorrow. Things could happen in our nation quickly. Are we going to continue to trust the Lord, hope in Him, and do what's right and pray for the Lord to be merciful? Let's keep our minds fixed upon Him, that He is the Lord in Zion. He is the one that's in control, and He can bring us through these different things. Father, we thank You this morning for this short message from Your Word. So we've looked at Jeremiah chapter 8, and we've seen these different reactions, Father. We see, sadly, our nation very similar to the people of Israel. Father, it's a grief to our heart to see the sin that is proliferated, to see the mindset of the world that is just gripped so many people. The lack of concern over spiritual things, the apathy, the complacency, but yet all the while claiming to be religious. Father, we know that there is a judgment coming, but we're begging, Lord, for You to be merciful. Lord, for this nation to repent. What a wonderful thing that would be, Lord, for this nation to repent. We don't know if it can happen or not, but we know You're mighty. And Father, we ask that we as Your people would be strong to stand against sin, to continue to proclaim Your Word, to preach the hard truths that are hard for people to accept about sin and repentance and coming to God. And that, Lord, Your Holy Spirit would soften the hearts of the people of this nation, that we would see a return back to the things of the Lord. And Father, if that doesn't happen and judgment is going to come upon us, we ask for Your grace for us to be able to hope and continue to trust in You, to be faithful, and Lord, to continue on living for You through it all. I ask that You would bless each family here, each one, as we continue, Lord, to serve You here where You've placed us. And pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's turn together to number 373. We're going to stand together and sing stanza 2. Though the sky be dark and drear, fierce and strong the gale, just remember who is near? He is near. Jesus Christ, and He will not fail. Jesus never fails. Jesus never fails. Heaven and earth may pass away, but Jesus never fails. We need to be reminded that for Christians that are here this morning, our hope is in the Lord, and we need to trust in Him. Let's stand together as we sing and conclude our service today. 373, stanza 2. Precious Heavenly Father, we do pray for our land, and we pray for the people of this land. Pray for this church and the people of this church. Lord, I pray that we are truly trusting in Thee, that we're not just simply pointing the finger at those around us to say, oh, they're not trusting. Lord, I pray that we would look inwardly at our own hearts and lives, to question whether we are truly trusting in the Lord, resting in Thee alone. Lord, we're living in difficult days. We are watching the wheels come off of our nation because we have gone so long trusting in ourselves and pasting on a religious smile when there's no substance. I pray, Father, that You would bring an awakening to this land, a turning to Thee. And Father, we pray that You might help us to be faithful in the study of our own Bibles, to faithfully seek out truth, and to build our lives upon that truth, and not just simply hear it and then it passes away. Father, I pray that it might take root in our hearts. Be with us, dear Father, as we go our ways. We pray that You'd bring us back together again tonight as we celebrate the communion table, as we remember Thee, our Savior. Pray that You would watch over us and bring us back together tonight, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.